So this morning, we are approaching the center of this song. There are 111 verses before chapter 4, verse 16. And after verse 1 of chapter 5, there are another 111 verses. In Hebrew, this is significant. As I mentioned before, this has been described as the Holy of Holies. And here at the very center, we would call this the mercy seat. And it's a poetic telling of the consummation of marriage. And to guide you to the mercy seat, no longer is the bride speaking, but the groom. And the groom leads you to the consummation by speaking poetically about his bride. And he once again focuses on her beauty. And he begins by using repetition. And I've said it before, I'll keep on saying it. In Hebrew, and especially Hebrew poetry, repetition is significant. It's there to make you pay attention. And so the groom wants the bride and the reader to know that he thinks his bride is beautiful. And I'm going to stop right there and stress this. Because as I have been teaching you, and as I believe, this is absolutely about earthly marriage, but as Scripture reveals through Ephesians 5, earthly marriage always points to Christ and his church. And to fully comprehend Scripture, to grasp Scripture truly, you must understand that your bridegroom thinks that you are lovely. You must understand this. And so many people don't. And it's either out of ignorance or it's done willfully. And for most, it's done willfully. Because if you can prove to yourself that God doesn't love you, what's the harm of disobeying? But when you submit yourself to the authority of the Spirit through his revealed word, and you see God's unending love for you, as Spurgeon says, you will beat your breasts as you realize, how could I rebel against one who loves me so deeply? Before I go any further, do you understand that your bridegroom looks upon you, the one he has saved, and says, you are lovely? And if you cannot believe it, and if you do not comprehend it, then beloved, please hear me. Spend the rest of the time in prayer, praying that the Spirit would awaken you to that truth. Because none of it matters unless you grasp that the bridegroom looks upon those he saves as lovely. Not they have the potential to be lovely, but they are. And from this emphatic declaration, the groom then goes on to describe seven features of his lovely bride. And again, seven is an important number in Hebrew. Seven represents perfection and completion. These seven features, I believe, are given to prove the bridegroom's emphatic statement that his bride is lovely. Do you doubt that the bride is lovely? Then the bridegroom says, here are seven features, perfection to prove that I am right. Now, if we approach this merely as physical description only, at best we get a weird Picasso-looking picture of the bride that makes us giggle. But everything we've read so far does not point to this. And when you scratch the surface of these descriptions, what you find is a spiritual beauty leaping off of the page because of God's covenant. And yet so often we miss it because we're not familiar with the descriptions found within God's covenant. Solomon is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's not painting some strange, abstract, outdated picture of beauty. Instead, using poetic imagery, he is pointing you to God's covenant. And so I want to begin with a totality that five of these features focus on the face. And that is important because in God's covenant, the face is prominent. When you go through the Old Testament, to see God face to face or to have his face upon you is to receive his blessing. Now, there is one instance where it is also to receive curse. In Exodus, the golden calf, when Israel transgressed God, God commands Moses to leave so that his face might get hot against Israel. They have personally insulted him with idolatry, and so God is now going to personally judge them. To be in the presence of God is to be face to face with him. It is about a close personal relationship. And Solomon here is focusing on the face, not merely because he's spellbound by the physical features of his earthly bride, but he's stressing the intimacy of their relationship. Think of Genesis 2 and the creation of humanity. Think of the intimacy that is revealed by God in the image he gives you. How is Adam created? He's formed, and then what happens? God breathes the breath of life into Adam's nostril. That is an image of being face to face, so close that humanly speaking, one could have heard, smelled, and felt God's breath upon Adam's face. Solomon focuses on the face because the face in God's covenant is personal. It's the symbol of great intimacy where nothing is hidden. And so two applications can be drawn from this. The first, earthly marriages should be a place of close intimacy where we strive not to be hidden. What a challenge, isn't that? Second, and this is the most important one, do you know God face to face? And children, I do not mean here, have you literally seen God? I mean, do you know God as your God, not the God of your parents? Do you know God through the person and work of Jesus Christ? Because any life and any earthly marriage will be incomplete until first you know God face to face. And that only happens through Christ. As Solomon focuses on the face of his bride, he begins with the eyes like a dove. And we've already encountered that. This is repetition again. The bride's eyes are eyes that bring peace, not judgment. And then Solomon moves on to the hair. And we rightly ask, why goats leaping on Gilead? Now, some simply say it's long, flowing hair. If you've had anything to do with goats, you know they don't flow when they leap. In Deuteronomy, Gilead is the furthest extent of the promised land. And in God's covenant, goats and sheep are mentioned as herds and flocks, respectively, as a sign of God's blessing and curse. The abundance of them reveals blessing. Goats leaping on Gilead would refer to God's abundant blessing to the furthest point of his promised land. Her teeth, represented by ewes that bore twins, would indicate not just healthy teeth, but abundant blessing. Solomon is declaring when he looks upon his bride, he sees God's covenant blessing in her presence. Her cheeks, like pomegranates, are more than just she has rosy cheeks. The significance here is found in Exodus 28. Woven into the hem of the high priest's garments were images of pomegranates. Pomegranates in the Near East were associated with fertility, and for an Israelite, as they watched their high priest intercede for them, they would be reminded every time that God has promised fertility to their families and to their land if they obediently followed his law. Solomon is saying with all these images, when I am in your presence, I am reminded of God's covenant blessing. Ladies, which one of you would hate to hear that from your spouse? Do you not want your husband, your family, by your mere presence, to be reminded of God's goodness? And let's go deeper, because we can, thanks to Ephesians 5. Church. Do we not want anyone who visits us in corporate worship to go, merely being here, I feel blessed of God? Do we not want people to feel, to sense that there's a difference between us and the outside world by how we act, speak, and even think? A difference that reveals the presence of the living God. Solomon, leading up to the most intimate of moments, is declaring the greatest compliment one could ever offer any other human. To be in your presence is to be in the presence of God's covenant blessing. May that be so for all of us in this room today. So what about the scarlet thread? I personally love how Solomon just, it gets deeper and deeper. First, scarlet was used in the construction of the tabernacle walls. Then scarlet thread specifically was used in Leviticus 14 for the healing of skin diseases. Then scarlet thread was used in the offering of the red heifer, which was a sin offering, in Numbers 19. Then this exact phrase, scarlet thread, is only found in one other place, Joshua 2. It is the sign given to Rahab by the two spies. If she hung scarlet thread in her window, she and all her family members who sought refuge in her house would be spared. And if you don't know this, Solomon is a descendant from Rahab. This is personal for Solomon. So no wonder he quotes exactly from Joshua 2. To say that her lips were like a scarlet thread, Solomon's bringing all these images together. Her lips bring healing, forgiveness, and safety. Think of that when you combine it with her eyes. In her eyes, there is no judgment, and from her lips comes healing, forgiveness, and safety. What a magnificent picture of a godly woman. Let me go even deeper. What a magnificent picture of a Christian. Who would not want to be in her presence? Who would not want to be like her? And therefore, we must ask ourselves about our own eyes and lips. Do we condemn and judge others by our looks and words? Or do we bring God's peace, healing, and forgiveness by our looks and by our words? When people gaze upon Christ's bride, they should see the extent of God's covenant blessing. And I do not mean by saying this that the church must be materially wealthy. The church should gaze upon Christ's bride and see eyes that do not condemn and lips that speak healing and forgiveness. Or better yet, to use Christ's words from the Sermon on the Mount, when the world looks upon the church, they should see those who seek mercy and those who are peacemakers. The voice the world should hear from the church is not bitterness, angst, or complaining, but a voice seasoned with God's grace that brings healing to the nations. A voice that speaks of forgiveness and safety through the covenant of God. Beloved, is this what the world hears from you? Is this what the world hears from me, from us? Well, when Chatham gazes upon Trinity, what do they see? Are we the lovely bride of Christ whose face reveals the blessing of God's covenant? What must change in you, in me, in us, so that we reflect this glorious image? And Solomon's not done. Solomon then moves down to the bride's neck. Her neck reminds him of the strength of God's people. Again, this is significant. God, throughout the covenant, describes his people as a stiff-necked people. They were rebellious against God, but here Solomon is describing the bride's neck as the Tower of David, as a place of sheltered strength. And he uses David specifically because who is David? The man after God's own heart. In other words, her tower of strength is one of obedience, not rebellion. Church, in our lives, do we show the strength of obedience or the stiff neck of rebellion? And then Solomon finishes with her breasts. They are two fawns or gazelles. In Deuteronomy, the gazelle is used to express the freedom within God's covenant. God's law restricted Israel in their worship, dietary habits, even clothing, and yet the one thing that they were free to consume and use was always the gazelle. Under the law, the gazelle reminded Israel that though they were hemmed in by God's law, there was freedom within his law. Church, do people, when they look upon us, see our freedom in Christ? Or do they only see man-made restrictions? Solomon, with his words, he's declaring that his bride's beauty is so much more than skin deep. This description actually prepares us for what the Apostle Paul will tell us in 1 Peter 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Trinity, is our beauty only skin deep? Or do we strive for the imperishable beauty of God's covenant? I don't know about you, but I am completely challenged, and Solomon is not done. He sums up his feelings in verse 7. His bride is altogether lovely. There is no flaw in her. How can there be when her very presence reminds him of God's good covenant? And again, beloved of God, this is not just Solomon singing about his bride. We know through Ephesians 5, this is Christ's song over his church. You and I come into the church imperfect, full of sin. And so you and I can say, how can this be Christ's song over me? Because of what Christ has done for you. Your salvation is never about you. It is about what Christ does for you. He saves you. He makes you righteous. As Ephesians 5 declares, he is removing spot and blemish. You can't remove anything. And so as he looks upon his work in you, he sings your praises because it all reflects to him. His bride is lovely because of him. His bride is beautiful because of him. His bride is righteous because of him. Do you know that this is Christ's song for you who hope in him? He then goes on, Solomon, to call his bride away from Lebanon. And children, this is not where she is, but again, another word picture talking about the promised land. When you go throughout scripture, you will discover that Lebanon was a place full of natural beauty and resources. It still is. And yet throughout scripture, God always says his promised land was far better. He is calling her to a better place. He is calling her to a land flowing with milk and honey. And why is he doing that? Because in verses 9 and 10, the bride has captured the bridegroom's heart. And so in verse 10, he repeats, had the beauty of his love. Beloved of God, when you look upon your salvation, do you look upon it as Christ is captivated with you? That not just he delights in you, but he is captivated by your presence? That he desires your presence? That he saved you because he desired you to be with him? And if you don't believe it, please read the Gospel of John, Christ's high priestly prayer, John 17. He desires you to be with him, to see his glory. And then we come to verse 11, where Solomon describes the bride's tongue as flowing with milk and honey. It's not just her lips, but her tongue that reminds him of God's blessing. And again, here is one whose speech is seasoned with God's grace. In her mouth, there's no bitterness, there's no harshness. Christians, here is another challenge for every Christian in the church. The world should not hear harshness from Christ's church. The church should not be the place where vitriolic language is heard. Our tongues should be those seasoned with grace so that what the world hears, what we hear from one another, is milk and honey. And think of how this prepares us for the challenge from James in the New Testament, where he says to the church that our tongue should be springs of fresh water, not salt, where our tongue should be those that praise God and those made in his image instead of insulting and degrading those made in God's image. And yet, beloved, if you're like me, it's so easy to degrade, isn't it? Because of a person's vocation. Because of the sin they struggle with. I have heard it from my own mouth. I've heard it within the church. I've heard it from ministers and elders. And James says, this should not be. Why? Because the bridegroom's bride, her tongue flows with milk and honey. If we cannot have our tongues flow with milk and honey, let us be silent forever. Is your speech milk and honey or wormwood and gall? And children, if you don't understand, is your speech kind and loving or is it bitter and mean? Do you make fun of others? Think of what Proverbs says. It is better to be full of arrows than to say, I was only kidding. And we take that so lightly, don't we? And Solomon says, his bride, from her tongue, milk and honey. Oh, church, let us guard our speech so that from our tongues comes milk and honey. And then Solomon moves on to describe his bride's virginity as a whole. She is a garden locked, a fountain sealed. She has kept herself for her groom. And here's a challenge for men and women. Do we guard our purity? Not merely abstaining from physical immorality, but guarding our hearts and our minds and words. Do we keep ourselves pure? Not merely for our earthly spouse, but for our heavenly one. And physically, of course, this means we do not go after earthly lovers, but spiritually, it means you keep yourself for God alone. Guarding our sexuality is a necessity, but what about your spiritual purity? Church, as the Apostle John tells us in 1 John, we must keep ourselves from idols. What good is it to be physically chaste if you're spiritually committing adultery with idols? Do you really think one is better than the other? And an idol is simply anything you trust as a functional savior. It's anything that you put your hope in besides Jesus Christ. It can be a person, a thing, an ideology, a way of doing things. Is your garden locked for the Lord? Is he your only savior, or are you hoping in him and something else? Even good things, like marriage, a spouse, vocation, even children, we can turn into idols. Are you keeping yourself from idols? Are you keeping your garden locked for the Lord, that he is your only hope, that he is the only source of salvation? Or are you saying, of course I trust in Jesus, and also I do this? Of course I trust in Jesus, but I abstain from this. Jesus plus anything is idolatry. I don't care how good that thing is. Is your garden locked for the Lord? Or do you have one hand on Jesus and one hand over here? And one foot over there, just in case Jesus doesn't work out. Solomon is enraptured by the totality of his bride. And so he describes her locked garden as an exotic garden full of spices. He delights in his bride being his bride. And this morning, this is where we're going to stop. And as we close, let me just finish with two concluding applications. Husbands, do you delight in your wife simply being yours? Not in what she gives you, but do you delight in her being her? And the same also goes for wives. Do you delight in your spouse simply because they're your spouse? And if you struggle with this, it's probably because you struggle with a second application that's going to bring us back to the very first one I gave you. Do you understand that God delights in you? Full stop. God loves his bride, the church. God brings you into his family. He saves you. He makes you his own. He bought you with the blood of his precious son. And so he delights in you. You are his garden to enjoy. And if that weirds you out, it's because you do not fully comprehend the intimacy of God's salvation. This whole song, as I've said, is not merely about earthly marriage, it's about our spiritual marriage, as Ephesians 5, 31 through 32 reveals. This song is about the true fulfillment in Christ's salvation for all of us. And the only way you will ever truly love your spouse, and the only way you will truly honor marriage, is to first comprehend God's love for you. And therefore, Paul prays for the Ephesians, as I pray for you and for myself, that we would comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. God loved you first, and all your love for him and others comes out of knowing and comprehending the depths of God's love, so that he looks upon you with delight. And here is something that is absolutely mind-blowing for us, because we are fallible. He delights in you even when he disciplines you for your sin. Our feeble minds cannot comprehend that, because we are not God. And yet Scripture says he eternally loves you, so even his discipline for you over sin is out of love. Do you know God's intimate love, or this morning are you blind and deaf to his affections? I pray that through Solomon's tender words, you would hear your Savior's love song over his church and over you. And I pray that that love song would drive you further into his eternal embrace. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, we praise you and thank you for the groom's love song over his bride, that he delights in her presence because her presence reminds him of God. And I pray for every marriage within this room, that Father, we would delight in one another because the mere presence of our spouse reminds us of God's eternal love for us. And Father, I pray for all those who are struggling in marriage and in relationship, that their hope would not be in the fixing of it, but in the God who is eternal, and the one who is always true and faithful, and the one who is able to do what we cannot do. Father, I pray for any who do not know you, that today they would hear Christ's love song over them, and they would receive it and believe. Oh, merciful God, may you continue to reveal to us, as with all the saints, your eternal love for us through Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.